Welcome to the More College Podcast, a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks from More Theological College in Sydney, Australia. In this episode, in the fourth talk in his series, Dr. Tom Schreiner continues to explore the book of Galatians, this time taking a closer look at what it means to be part of the family of Abraham and the social implications that brings. Dr. Tom Schreiner delivered the More College annual lectures in August this year on the subject of the battle for the truth of the gospel in the book of Galatians. He is the Associate Dean for the School of Theology and the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation and Professor of Biblical Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, USA. Tom's lecture is followed by a Q&A session. We hope that you find the episode helpful.
Please now turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 to 14, then chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, and verses 26 to 29. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Over to chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, before Tom begins, let's pray. Father, we praise you for this gospel that has come to us, that has gone out into all the world. We thank you for Tom's careful treatment and work. We thank you for the way in which we have been able to grow over these days in our understanding of your word. And we do pray now that you would enable Tom to clearly articulate, to share, and help us to see the wonders and the implications of being in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll now invite Dr. Tom Schreiner to deliver his lecture. Thank you.
Thank you again so much. So what a wonderful time we've had here. You've welcomed us so warmly, and I appreciate that. A few of you have said to me, I'm sorry for the blast of cold air you've received at Sydney, but as an American where I live, I say, if this is winter, bring it on. I think it's been very lovely. To my mind, it's a very, very warm winter. I'd like to transfer your winters to Louisville, but I can't do that. Anyway, to the lecture I go tomorrow, I just want to say we will close out by talking about life in the spirit tomorrow. But introduction, Paul in the letter to the Galatians doesn't unpack his understanding of the church in the same way that we see, for example, in the epistle to the Ephesians. Nevertheless, we do glean from the letter an understanding of the people of God. And the banner we could drape over this understanding is that the people of God is understood to be the family of Abraham. I want to note again that the New Perspective rightly emphasizes this theme in Paul's letters. The unity of the people of God is prized by Paul. The cultural barriers that segregated Jews from Gentiles have now come down in Jesus Christ. For the Jews in the Old Testament and in the Second Temple period, one became a member of God's people through circumcision, Genesis 17, 9 through 14. If one belonged to the people of God, one was a child of Abraham. If one wasn't a child of Abraham, one wasn't a child of God. Paul, as a Jew nurtured in the Old Testament, agreed that one must belong to Abraham's family to be a member of God's people. What set him apart, however, was his conviction that in Christ Jesus, one became a child of Abraham through faith, and circumcision was not required. I want to read again what Lionel just read, Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul redraws Abraham's family around the faith of Abraham instead of the circumcision of Abraham. And such a redrawing was a radical redefinition of the people of God. Gentiles could now be counted as members of the people of God, members of the family of Abraham, if they had the faith of Abraham. Thus, Jews who didn't have Abraham's faith are actually like Ishmael in Paul's famous allegory at the end of Galatians 4. Conversely, those who believe like Abraham are actually like Isaac, the true child of Abraham, even if they are uncircumcised and don't observe the law. Paul reconceives the family of God in Christological terms. The most stunning example of this appears in Galatians 3:16. For Christ is said to be the one true offspring, the one true seed of Abraham. But if Christ is the offspring of Abraham, then the fundamental question is whether one belongs to Jesus Christ. The people of God are not shaped by their observance of their law, but by their faith in Christ. We see this clearly in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Membership in Abraham's family is reserved for those who are joined with Jesus by faith. We understand then why Paul affirms in 3:26 that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. We must not miss the word all, for all includes both Jews and Gentiles as God's sons. Still, being a son or daughter of God only occurs in Christ Jesus. Paul underscores the truth of the gospel, which is that the people of God are painted in Christological colors. So then I talk about the people of God, and I begin with the Israel of God. Now, the verse I'm about to talk about, Galatians 6:16, is a very controversial verse, and I'm not dealing with it in detail. And I think other readings of this verse, readings that say that the Israel of God refers to Jews, is possible, but unlikely. You might have some questions about that, but here we go. Two interesting implications
follow from Paul's understanding of the people of God. We consider first Galatians 6:16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even, I'm interpreting there, right? Even upon the Israel of God. The meaning of the Israel of God is intensely debated. Does Paul include Gentile Christians in the Israel of God, or is the expression here limited to Jewish Christians? Greek grammar plays a role, so the scholars debate whether the Greek word kai means and or even. The use of the word and doesn't necessarily mean that the reference is to Jewish Christians, but the conjunction could be interpreted that way. The NIV translation clearly understands the word kai as identifying both Jews and Gentiles as members of the Israel of God. We remember every translation is an interpretation, right? Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule to the Israel of God. Notice the NIV left out the conjunction altogether, but they made it basically an appositional phrase. In my judgment, the NIV translation represents Paul's meaning, so the Gentiles are included in the Israel of God. The meaning of the phrase can't be established or proven on the basis of grammatical arguments, since different understandings of the grammar can be supported. Instead, we need to look at the message of the entire letter to discern what Paul means by the Israel of God. When we consider the argument that is made in the entire letter, it is difficult to believe, at least for me, in this context, that the Israel of God can mean anything other than the Church of Jesus Christ composed of both Jews and Gentiles. After all, the issue in Galatians hangs on who are the true people of God and what marks out someone as a member of God's people. Paul has argued clearly in Galatians 3 and 4 that Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ are the children of Abraham. At the end of the letter, Galatians 6:11-18, Paul's purpose is to sum up some of the major themes of the letter. It would be highly confusing if in his closing words, Paul limited the Israel of God to Jewish Christians. Such a conclusion would be the view of Jewish teachers who are criticized so fiercely throughout the letter. Paul declares in a final climactic and definitive statement, kind of a summary statement, pulling on what he said in the rest of the letter, that those who belong to Jesus Christ constitute God's Israel. This is not to say that whenever Paul uses the term Israel in his letters, that it invariably refers to the Church of Jesus Christ. Context is decisive in determining what Paul means by Israel. I always say to my students, the famous little saying, right? A verse without a context is only a pretext. You know that saying, little saying. For instance, in Romans 9-11, the term Israel is reserved exclusively, or at least mainly, depends on what you do with 9-6, for Jews or Jewish Christians. We need to recognize that the context in Galatians is dramatically different, and that Paul at the end of the letter would send a most confusing signal if he suddenly inserted the idea that God's Israel consists of Jewish Christians, when he has argued throughout that Gentile believers are members of Abraham's family. This understanding of the Israel God fits naturally with what was pointed out earlier, that the people of God are Christologically defined by their faith in Christ Jesus. Social standing. The second implication of being members of God's people is found in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the most interesting verse, and it has rightly been celebrated in scholarship and in the church as a radical statement. Once again, we need to attend to the context of what is said. In Galatians 3, Paul discusses membership in the people of God, showing us what it means and what is required to be a member of the family of Abraham. The declaration in 3:28 is quite astonishing, overturning the conceptions of many in the ancient world. We have already seen in our discussion of circumcision and the law that whether one was a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or a Greek, was not the fundamental issue. What matters is whether one belongs to Christ. Paul doesn't limit himself here to the Jew-Gentile issue, but also includes matters of class and gender. One's social standing, whether one is of the social elite, is irrelevant with respect to membership in the people of God. In other words, and as we shall see shortly, all members of the community are brothers and sisters. One doesn't relate to others based on social status or one's position in the society, but based on one's faith in Jesus Christ. As has often been pointed out, Paul develops new kinship categories, a new idea of what it means to be family. We can see from this how later in history, even by the second century, Christians identified believers as a third race. Paul doesn't limit himself to ethnic matters, Jew or Greek, or class, slave or free, but also includes gender. There is no more male or female. Of course, we have to keep in mind the context of the statement, which pertains to access to salvation, to whether salvation is limited to males instead of to females. It is quite interesting. We talked about this a little bit in the question time Monday, but it is quite interesting that circumcision is no longer the entrance point into the people of God, since circumcision as an initiation rite is limited to males. It is also fascinating to observe that baptism is mentioned in the verse just prior, Galatians 3:27. And baptism, which is the initiation rite into the church of Christ, applies equally to males and females. The significance of this, even if Paul doesn't comment on it explicitly, seems evident. The people of God is no longer marked by the male head of the family, and the patriarchal nature of the people of God is adjusted and changed. Now each person makes an individual decision whether to receive the initiation rite into the people of God. Parenthetical comment for me. For me, this pertains to what we talked about yesterday, Israel. Israel is constituted as a theocracy, which I don't think is true of the church. Of course, what I say here applies as well to slaves and free. Slaves were counted as members of the Christian church, members of Abraham's family because of their faith, not simply because their masters were believers. The same now applies to females. You know, there's an interesting little saying in Plutarch, right, that a wife in all things should follow the gods of their husband and should make friends with the friends of her husband. But Paul doesn't agree with that, does he? If the husband worships false gods, she shouldn't follow the religion of her husband, right? Slaves or females may be believers, while masters or husbands are outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Each person now stands before God on his or her own, though we should not draw from this that the corporate life of the church isn't necessary. Paul's understanding of salvation has social consequences that were quite explosive. Jews and Gentiles, males and females, and slaves and free related to one another in dramatically new ways in the church of Jesus Christ. We can think of the letter to Philemon, for example. The social implications of Paul's teaching there should not be neglected. And that is a larger topic than I can explore fully here. At the same time, we must be careful so that we understand Paul in his own terms and his own context. A superficial reading of Galatians 3:28 might lead us to conclude that maleness and femaleness don't exist at all, as if Paul abolishes such distinctions altogether. The same mistake could be said about Jew or Gentile or slave or free. It is clear when we read all of Paul's letters that he doesn't teach that one's ethnic background is canceled as if it no longer exists. Paul prays specifically in Romans 9 for the Jews to be saved and often distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles in his letters. Along the same lines, Paul gives particular instructions for masters and slaves, and their responsibilities differ. We think of Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Titus as well. Paul recognized and affirmed that social relations continue to exist in society. Huge topic, but just a quick comment. We should not conclude from this that Paul endorsed or commended slavery. By the way, an Australian scholar, I'm sure you know his name, Murray Harris, has written a great book on this, Slave of Christ. in the New Studies of Biblical Theology series. I commend that book to you. It's a very excellent treatment. Slavery is an evil human institution that was regulated in the New Testament without ever being applauded. Unlike marriage, slavery does not find its roots in the created order. When the Church of Jesus Christ has social influence, and it did not in New Testament times, but when it does, it should move to abolish the institution. We have some indications of this impulse in the New Testament, since Paul encourages those who can obtain freedom from slavery to do so, 1 Corinthians 7:21. Nor does Paul conclude that there are no differences between men and women. If there is no such thing as male or female whatsoever, then Paul would have no objection to same-sex relationships. But it is clear that Paul believed that homosexual relationships were sinful. Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 9. Similarly, he believed that there are different roles. Not everybody loves that word today, but that there are different roles for husbands and wives. And Paul put limitations on what women can do when the church is gathered for worship. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 5. For instance, he believed that teaching and leadership roles in the churches should be restricted to men, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. All of this is very controversial in our present day, and it isn't my purpose nor the aim of this lecture to delve into these matters in detail. I would simply say that the most natural way of interpreting Paul is to read him to say that some differences between males and females continue in the Church of Jesus Christ. We face two dangers here. We can underestimate or overestimate the radical nature of Paul's teaching. There are certainly social and ecclesiological implications that can be drawn from Paul's teaching, since soteriology and life in community must not be segregated from one another. Paul's soteriological understanding certainly affected life in the community of the redeemed. There is no place for devaluing or discriminating against others. Historical social barriers have been erased with the salvation that has arrived in Christ Jesus. A new community has been realized where all are brothers and sisters, where everyone plays a part, where everyone is equally significant and valuable, where no one is scorned or slighted because of gender, ethnic background, or social status. At the same time, there's a danger of reading Paul in light of the culture of our day, imposing on him a vision and perspective that is quite alien to his own vision of the people of God. All of Paul's teaching must be consulted to obtain a holistic conception of the new family of Abraham. Of course, the task isn't easy, and careful exegesis and perceptive theological insight are needed to do justice to all that Paul says. Next heading, social implications of the gospel, and a short word on the incident at Antioch in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. We see the social ramifications of Paul's soteriology in the incident at Antioch. Peter and the other Jewish Christians, including Barnabas, the unkindest cut of all, right, for Paul, were enjoying table fellowship with Gentile believers. Scholars debate what this fellowship looked like. Some think Peter and the others observed some minimal Jewish dietary requirements that were also acceptable to the Gentile believers. Right? Like, what's exactly going on here? It's kind of hard to know because it's very brief. This is an intriguing suggestion, and it can't be ruled out as impossible, but there is no evidence in my judgment for such a scenario. Others suggest that Jews and Gentiles were eating together, but they weren't necessarily eating the same food. On this reading, the Jews may have continued to observe the purity rules found in the Torah, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Once again, this is possible, but we have no textual indication that this was the state of affairs. Of course, to be fair, we don't have much of a textual indication. It's in either way, right? It's very brief. It is more likely, in my judgment, that the Jews were eating with the Gentiles and were not observing the dietary prescriptions found in the Torah. This understanding of the situation fits with Mark 7:19, where Jesus declared all foods clean. Of course, that's Mark's editorial comment from what Jesus said, right? I think a later reflection on what Jesus said. The connection between Mark and Galatians is strengthened if Mark wrote his gospel at Peter's impetus. The early tradition traces Mark's composition of his gospel to Petrine influence, and I believe this tradition is historically reliable. Even if Mark didn't write under Peter's influence, Peter was present when Jesus uttered these words, and thus he knew firsthand what Jesus taught. Peter probably had drawn the conclusion, in part from Jesus' teaching, by the time we come to Antioch, that all foods were clean, and thus he would feel free to have table fellowship with Gentiles, even eating food with them that was formerly deemed to be unclean. Such a reading harmonizes as well with Acts 10 and 11. Luke recounts the story of Peter's encounter with Cornelius. What's germane for our purposes is the vision Peter received where a great sheet was lowered from heaven, and Peter was instructed to kill and eat the creatures in the sheet. Peter objected, since the animals in the sheet included creatures that were unclean and forbidden by the Torah. God, however, assured him that such foods were now clean and permitted. The vision was shown to Peter three times, certifying that it was clearly the will of God. Once again, the relation to the text in Galatians is clear. Peter is told in Acts that all foods are clean and permissible, and presumably it was such an experience that shaped his actions at Antioch, where he ate at table with the Gentiles. All this leads me to think that Peter actually ate food that was, according to Old Testament law, unclean, because Peter had been convinced that such food was now clean. As we know, however, that's not the end of the story. We read in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, that some men from James came to Peter with particular instructions. Unfortunately, Paul breezes over this so fast, doesn't he? Unfortunately, we aren't told precisely what they said. Paul is in a hurry, so the story lacks the color and fullness we would love it to have. Of course, the Galatians knew all about it, right? They didn't need more information. We would like more information. It seems quite likely, however, lots of likelies and perhaps us here, but it would seem quite likely that the men from James told Peter that he was putting Jewish Christians, perhaps in Jerusalem and Judea, at great risk in eating unclean food with Gentiles. The report of such activity by Christians in Antioch would reach unbelieving Jews in these regions quickly, and would provoke outrage and perhaps even persecution. We can only speculate, but perhaps James said that the actions of Peter and other Jewish Christians were not advisable given the explosive political situation in Judea. Whatever was said, we know that Peter ceased eating with the Gentiles, and the rest of the Jews followed his example. What must have particularly grieved and galled Paul were the actions of Barnabas, his partner, on the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. Barnabas didn't follow Paul's example, but Peter's. Peter's influence brought to an abrupt end the table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Paul responded by reproving Peter publicly, which was justified. People ask this question, which was justified since the sin was a public matter and had public consequences, right? Public sin, there's a little saying I say to my student, public sin that has public consequences warrants a public rebuke, right? Paul wasn't being inconsistent here. Everyone present knew what Peter had done, and his actions had a tidal wave effect, sweeping everyone with him. Thus, Paul had to act quickly and publicly before the unity of the church. So that's where we are ecclesiologically. All this is heading towards that. Before the unity of the church and the gospel proclaimed by him were destroyed. Paul instantly saw that, quote, the truth of the gospel was at stake, Galatians 2:14. This is not a minor matter. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Even if Peter did not intend it, and I don't think he did, he was in effect communicating that one had to observe the purity rules of table fellowship for salvation. Paul uses the verb force. You're compelling, forcing, anankazo in 2:14. This is the same verb used in 2:3 of the false brothers who tried to force Titus as a Gentile to be circumcised. And it is the same verb used of the Jewish teachers, the Jewish false teachers, who are trying to force, anankazo, the Galatians to be circumcised, 6:12. Peter's defection then was not a minor matter, since he was advocating, even if inadvertently, the same course of action promoted by those proclaiming a false gospel. The difference, of course, was that Peter acted hypocritically, 2:14, and not according to his true convictions. Now, if you know New Testament scholarship, critical New Testament scholarship, we're all critical in a good sense, right? But critical New Testament scholarship regularly doesn't think Peter was acting hypocritically, but they depart from the text. They depart from the text. But that's not my topic today. The point I'm making here, however, is that the gospel has social implications. By refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter was in effect denying the gospel. If someone were to say that eating with someone is a minor matter, Paul disagrees. By refusing table fellowship, Peter was suggesting, whether he intended to or not, that the Gentiles weren't truly Christians. He was erecting afresh the barrier between Jews and Greeks that had been torn down through the death of Christ. We cannot say then that the gospel should be restricted to theology, since for Paul, theology affects everyday life, including whom you're willing to eat with at breakfast, lunch, or dinner. We have to think carefully, of course, about social implications for our own world, and we must be constrained and directed by the biblical witness and careful theological reflection instead of constructing a social agenda that merely conforms to current societal norms. Next, the controversy over Titus. The social implications of the gospel are also reflected in the account in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. We read about Paul's visit to Jerusalem, where he met with the pillar apostles, Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John. Much ink has been spilled about when this meeting occurred and whether it represents the same meeting recorded in Acts 15. As I said the other day, I incline to the South Galatian hypothesis, seeing the meeting as taking place earlier than the one in Acts 15, so the Galatians 2 matches Acts 11, 27 through 30. Still, the timing of the meeting isn't the main concern here, and I don't think it changes radically what I'm saying in any way. Paul tells us he brought Titus along on the trip, and that false brothers sparked a controversy by insisting that Titus be circumcised, Galatians 2, 3 through 5. Remember, they wanted to force him. On in concert, they wanted to force him to be circumcised. Paul celebrates the fact that the pillar apostles took his side on the whole debate so that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. The independence and the truth of Paul's gospel were ratified in this event. But there's another facet of the story that should be noticed. The agreement of the pillar apostles with Paul testifies to the unity of the early church. Peter and Paul, of course, differed over whether one should eat unclean food with the Gentiles, Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But there are good reasons, which I can't pursue here, for thinking that Peter repented and agreed with Paul. Thus, the unity between Paul and the pillar apostles in 2, 1 through 10 wasn't a sham. Because, if in 2, 11 through 14, Peter doesn't end up agreeing with Paul, the agreement in 2:1-10 doesn't make any sense, right? Yeah, we agreed, but then when Peter understood my view in a deeper way, he abandoned the agreement. I think that makes no sense to the letter, or Paul's trying to pull a fast one over on the Galatians, which I don't agree with either. No, they truly agreed on the content of the gospel, and such an agreement is most significant. The unity of the church is grounded in truth, in the truth of the gospel. The church is a new family, and believers are brothers and sisters in the gospel, 1:2, 6:18. But even in 1:2, where Paul refers in the greeting to the brothers who are with him, he subtly intimates that their family relationship is rooted in the truth of the gospel. Paul likely mentions the brothers with him to suggest that they, the brothers, in contrast to Galatians, were holding firm to the gospel Paul proclaimed. The brothers with him were brothers in the truth, and the Galatians needed a course correction so that they were aligned once again with the gospel proclaimed by the church worldwide. We see then that the unity of the church is a central Pauline theme. But it isn't a unity that compromises the truth of the gospel. What Paul teaches reminds us of John 17, where Jesus prays for the unity of the church. But the unity is rooted in truth. Some desire unity today, but are willing to compromise on the truth of the gospel to achieve such unity. And Paul would never make such a move. At the same time, there's a danger of being overly rigorous, where we demand detailed agreement with every doctrinal opinion we hold. Working this out in today's world, of course, is complex, but we can at least agree that we should strive for unity, and that if there are divisions, they should be rooted in commitment to the truth of the gospel. Friendship. We see another instance of the social implications of the gospel in Galatians 4, 12 through 20. This text is fascinating because it is deeply personal and relational. It has a different flavor than the rest of the letter. Paul hasn't forgotten about the truth of the gospel, and he exhorts the Galatians to remain faithful by reminding them of his friendship with them. He recalls the good old days when he first proclaimed the gospel to them, and they received Paul as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, 4:14. Indeed, their love for Paul was so intense that they were even willing, so to speak, to gouge out their eyes for his sake. Their warm reception of Paul was even more remarkable because he was afflicted with some kind of sickness, and Paul's illness could have been so repulsive that they refused to accept him, or perhaps a sign that he wasn't really from God. The warm memories of the past, however, were in danger of being erased with the arrival of the agitators. Apparently, Paul's insistence on telling you the truth, 4:16, the truth of the gospel, imperiled their friendship. Paul can't imagine, however, any friendship that isn't built on the truth. The Jewish teachers were waving an olive branch before the Galatians, but the motive of these teachers was suspect. They weren't passionate for the truth of the gospel. Instead, they were narcissistic and self-obsessed. They wanted the friendship of the Galatians for their own sake, for their own reputation, for their own egos. Paul longed to be friends with the Galatians for their benefit and for the sake of the gospel. The Jewish teachers pretended to be friends, but they were actually only concerned about themselves. Paul's desire, on the other hand, was not that he would be exalted, but that Christ would be formed in them. Galatians 4:19. Yes, I'm finishing earlier today, but I have some application. Conclusion. We see in this chapter, the chapter of my book, that the church is united because we are all sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus are the Israel of God, part of the family of Abraham, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Remarkably, the social divisions that mark the ancient world have come tumbling down. In the church of Jesus Christ, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, male or female, is no longer decisive. All people everywhere have equal access to salvation. The social implications of what Paul teaches are indeed revolutionary, but at the same time, we must beware of letting current social agendas color how we understand Paul. We must read all of Paul and everything he says in these matters to construct an authentic portrait of his own view. The incident at Antioch also teaches us that the unity of the church can't be segregated from everyday life. The refusal to have table fellowship with the Gentiles was actually a denial of the gospel. The unity and friendship that characterized the early Christians was a unity rooted in the truth in the gospel itself. So, some application. So I don't know the Australian scene, right? I know where I live in the United States. And of course, the first thing I want to talk about is the importance of unity and truth. And, you know, it depends on where you live, right? In my context, right? But in the American context as a whole, right, there is a temptation among evangelicals, some evangelicals, to prize unity and lower the importance of truth, even the truth of the gospel. So, of course, we've seen this in the sense that there are liberalizing trends in our churches, yes, even amongst evangelicals. For many years, I taught with Bob Stein. Some of you, maybe just professors, know who Bob Stein is nowadays. I taught with Bob for 20 years, and I asked our students, have you ever heard of Bob Stein? And most of our students say, never heard of him, which is very humbling for us professors, right? We realize we'll soon be forgotten. Like, okay, they never heard of him. Anyway, I'm losing my train of thought here. So my point is, there are liberals. Where do liberals come from? They typically come from evangelicals, right? So there is a temptation to deny the truth of the gospel and to move away from it. You know, we see, I think this is true in Australia as well. I think one of the pressure points, right, is on matters of sexuality today. I think if you accept homosexual same-sex relations, that is heretical. Why do I say that so boldly? Because Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's heresy, right? Because those who practice such sins, of course, there's other sins too, adultery and so forth, without repentance, they won't inherit the kingdom. So we must be absolutely clear on the truth of the gospel, wherever that pressure point is, and it can arise at a number of levels. But let's not compromise the truth there, even if it's very unpopular in our culture. Paul specifically says this, doesn't he? You won't inherit the kingdom. On the other hand, there is a danger in our community, which the community I inhabit, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, to prize truth. That is so good. But sometimes we can tend to divide on almost minor matters, right? Which are important theologically, right? But whether you're, I don't know if I speak to your situation, whether you're dispensational, covenantal, or a progressive covenantalist. Progressive does not mean liberal. Covenantalist. So, another application I would make, again, I don't know if this fits with the Australian scene, but one of my main concerns pastorally in terms of the unity of the church, American Christians leave churches so quickly when they're slightly annoyed. And they bounce from church to church to church. Now, maybe that doesn't happen here. I don't know. I haven't asked any of you here. Maybe it does. But it is... We are so quick to do that, and that is most distressing to me, because when there are disagreements, sometimes there are reasons to leave churches. I always say that. But when there are disagreements, those are opportunities to grow in our love for one another. It's like in marriage when there are conflict, right? Those are opportunities to grow in our marriages. So these are profound opportunities to grow in our love for one another. But the tendency in our culture is, I'm out of here. I'm out of here right now. I'm offended. I don't like something the pastor said about something. I disagree with him on something. And that is something I pray and hope that we can labor. We can't, you know, as a pastor, because I was a preaching pastor for 17 years. When someone wants to go, we have to let them go graciously if it's not a matter of heresy. But we want to encourage our people to stay together. So, Just a pastoral word there that I want to speak to. If we put together what we have seen in Galatians, we can say the church of Jesus Christ, putting together everything I said, it's not a community of the righteous, at least the inherently righteous, right? We are a community that lives on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We don't gather... I would say this often when I was preaching, because there's unbelievers present. We don't gather because we're intrinsically good people. We gather as a community because we know our weaknesses and our cold hearts and our need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What separates us from the world is that we know Jesus Christ. What also separates us from the world is the world thinks it is righteous, even when it admits its failings. It still thinks it's righteous. How do we know that? Because it doesn't come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But we are gathered together because we know how desperately sick we are in and of ourselves. I'm not denying God has transformed us. More on that tomorrow. We acknowledge that we cannot live without the justification that comes from Jesus Christ. We live in community together through Jesus Christ. And then I want to close with a few quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, because it reminds us of how wonderful it is to be in the church. I know there can be hard days in the church, but he reminds us that God often doesn't give us greater gifts because we fail to give thanks for the gifts he has given us, the gifts in community. So I think what he says about the church is a powerful lesson for us. He remarks that if we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. I love that word. Our hearts together as believers are to be marked by gratitude for what God has given us in community. How easy it is to look at the church of Jesus Christ and to think of our failures. And of course, we need to evaluate ourselves and constantly strive to improve by God's grace. But the desire to improve must always come from a heart of gratefulness and thankfulness. It must be animated by a grace and a joy that fills our lives. Bonhoeffer rightly says, it is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. We know brothers and sisters around the world now who cannot do so. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, it is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community, in unity, as brothers and sisters with Christian brethren. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Tom. I'm now going to give Tom a very short break to take a breath and some time for us to finalise our questions on Slido. You might like to chat to your neighbour and you know, ask what questions may have arisen or how have you been encouraged by the talk. I'll just do that for a couple of minutes before we come back for questions. Okay. Let's gather together again and begin our question time. We're going to begin with a question, zooming out a little bit, a question about reading Galatians as a whole. So to what degree, if any, does the occasional nature of the epistle and its historical context influence the message of the epistle?
Yes, I mean, I think it's always the case in Paul's letters. Maybe Ephesians is an exception, that we have to take into account the specific situation. So Paul emphasizes in Galatians justification and grace, but if we compare it to Corinthians, of course he emphasizes grace in Corinthians, but there, because of the situation in the church, he emphasizes the danger more of antinomianism, for example. So I think I like what Christian Becker says, right? You have a contingent situations, but there's still a coherent message that informs the contingent situations that are addressed. So we think of the contingent situation. What's the coherent message informing it? Of course, it's always helpful to consider all of Paul's letters, therefore, right? That helps us be on guard against exalting something that might be a stray thought here or there or out of context, and to put it with the whole of his gospel.
Now, naturally and not surprisingly, there's a number of questions about Galatians 6:16 and the Israel of God. And there's a couple of references to the work of Jason Staples in the questions. And so we're going to ask, do you have thoughts on Jason Staples' thesis regarding the distinction between how Paul uses the term Jews and how he uses the term Israel, particularly that he sees Israel as a broader category than Judaite, and that's true in the Old Testament and first century Judaism and the New Testament.
Yeah, I haven't looked at that in great detail. I think, off the top of my head, I think I would agree with that, however. Yeah.
So, super, we've solved it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's a helpful, and it supports the thesis. If the new Israel of God encapsulates both Jews and Gentiles, as in Galatians 3:7-16, is God finished with ethnic Israel, or will all Israel be saved one day? Romans 11:26. And I'm assuming the question asker doesn't agree with Jason Staples on Romans 11:26. That's okay. So the question is God finished with ethnic Israel, or will all Israel be saved one day?
Yeah, Doug Moo and I, we've twice traveled and given lectures on Romans. And we were asked on one occasion, what's the hardest verse in Romans? And I said Romans 7:14-25, but Doug said Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. So that is a very difficult verse. I mean, some interpret all Israel shall be saved there to refer to Jews and Gentiles together. Tom Wright holds that view. Karl Barth holds that view, for example. John Calvin held that view. Second, Greg Beale, Ben Merkel at Southeastern Seminary, they argue that when it says all Israel shall be saved, it speaks of a remnant of Jews who are being saved all through history. But I hold the view, thirdly, that it is talking about ethnic Jews, not Jews and Gentiles together, given the context. And I think it is speaking of an end-time eschatological salvation of all Israel. I don't mean by that every single Jewish person, but the vast majority of them. And that they will be saved. There's lots of controversies pertaining to this verse, but that they will be saved through exercising faith in Jesus. And it seems, since Paul says that the deliverer will come from Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob, it seems to me that that salvation comes nearer at the second coming. I mean, that's debated too, but I think it's an eschatological end time salvation that we still await. So, yeah.
Now, here's a question that might push our Greek, so it warms my heart as a New Testament lecturer. again, going back to chapter 6, verse 16, even if the chi in 6:16 is adverbial, that is even as opposed to and, doesn't even that indicate a surprising or unexpected subset within hosoi stoi chesousin? Those who follow this rule, and not simply apposition.
It could, right? Yes, it could be read that way. I mean, we can't say, I think, on the basis of the grammar, what's the surprise? Well, I think I could argue, look, the surprise in the entire letter is that Gentiles are part of the family of Abraham by faith. So, but could you read it the other way, that Paul's saying at the end of the letter, look, the I have one more surprise, and it's Jewish Christians are part of the Israel of God as well. Could he be saying that grammatically? Could that be the surprise? Yes, of course. I don't think that's what he's saying, but it's certainly possible. Yeah, that's why there's a debate.
Excellent. Given that context drives meaning of various words and concepts, why would Paul change his understanding of Israel to be either all humans or just Jews?
You are more interested in this question than I anticipated. But I would say, why does Paul say the children of Abraham? So this, you can see my argument. I'm basically saying the same thing. Why would Paul say the children of Abraham include Gentiles? That's surprising. Of course it's surprising. That's the radical, eschatological, apocalyptic nature of Paul's gospel. At least that's how I interpret Ephesians 3. What's the mystery that's been disclosed? What's the apocalyptic surprise? Jews and Gentiles are members of the same body. They're joined together in Christ. So what's the eschatological surprise? He redraws Israel in Christological terms. What does it mean to be part of Israel now? Israel is no longer confined to an ethnic reality. It means you belong to Christ. I think 1 Peter, now, you know, maybe I'm just getting myself in more trouble, but I think 1 Peter does the same thing in 2, 9, and 10. Who's the chosen race now? Who's the royal priesthood? It's Jew and Gentile together who believe in Jesus. And then to stick my toe out even farther, in Revelation 7, who are the 144,000? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the 144,000. So I think the New Testament does this all over the place in a surprising way.
And one more in a similar vein, just one more. Why in Galatians 3:28, why do you think Paul uses the word Greek, Hellen, rather than ethnos, nation, Gentile, in contrast to Jews?
I think, there's probably more to that question than I've reflected on. I have not discerned any great significance in that. I think Greek is used sometimes in Paul as equivalent to Gentile, but maybe there's more than I've seen. Yeah.
So returning to some broader questions raised by the lecture, the question asker says, I know no one who refuses to eat with Gentiles in the church. What would be today's examples of social implications within the church that would betray the gospel?
Yes, well, I think at least, maybe I'm not thinking, perhaps this happens today, but certainly in American history, right, we have seen an example of this where blacks were enslaved and would not eat at table with whites. So there can be, at least that's a very recent example in history. So there could be other examples where people groups I don't know of refuse to eat with one another. I would say, just off the top of my head, I haven't thought through this completely, but I think there are some more fundamentalist groups in the United States that draw their boundaries very tight, and they wouldn't associate. I could give you some stories, but I think it's best left vague. They won't associate with others who are clearly evangelical believers, because they deem them to be compromising. And of course, it's a matter of perspective, but I think they're drawing the boundaries too tightly. And yeah.
This again, follows up a little. How do you helpfully triage what issues do threaten the truth of the gospel and what issues are of a second or third order importance?
Yeah, well, I do think it is triage. I agree with that. And it seems to me there's first-order issues, there's second-order issues, I would say, third order issues at least, right? What's a third order issue? Your eschatology, right? By that, I don't mean whether Jesus is coming again, right? I think that's a first order issue, but your view of the millennium and perhaps the tribulation, rapture, some eschatological matters. Those are clearly third order issues. Second order issues are important. I think baptism is a second order issue. Why do I say second order? Because you have to decide as a church what you're going to do, right? On spiritual gifts, I think that's a second order issue. Why? Because you have to decide as a church, how are we going to conduct ourselves on this matter? What are we going to do in the assembly? I think we'd agree good evangelicals can have different views, but the church has to decide how to proceed on that matter. But first order issues, right, are matters of the gospel. Now, we might draw where first order issues are in different places, but I would say a first order issue is the inspiration and authority and infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, the justification by faith alone, the Trinity, the person of Christ, right? And so those fundamental matters of the gospel are first order issues.
There's a question about Galatians 3:27. So I'll read it. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Is that a reference to physical baptism or our union with Christ? And the references to 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6:1-4. And to follow that up, doesn't faith in Christ unite us to his body?
Yeah, that's a great question. There are people who read baptizo in these texts to refer not to water baptism, but to spirit baptism. I would argue that in every case, he is talking about water baptism. First, I'd say, I think that's they would naturally think of their water baptism. In those cases. Now, we have some differences in this room, right? I'm a Baptist, you know? So they'd remember their baptism, I think. So I think it's water baptism in every case. There's a delayed response there. But anyway, I think it's a water baptism. And Paul puts together, what does it mean to be a Christian? He can describe it in a lot of different ways. You believe, you confess Jesus as Lord, you repent, you're baptized. He's not attempting in every verse to sort out order, I would argue. So, yes, if you ask Paul, my theology's shining through here, right? But if you ask Paul, did your baptism intrinsically save you? I think Paul would say no, but I suspect, maybe I'm wrong here, that that's not a question Paul was even asking or they were being asking in the early church. When you were baptized, when you were converted, you died with Christ, right? Romans 6. When you're baptized with Christ, you're clothed with Christ. Yeah, that's when you're converted. But everyone who was converted in the early church, what did they do? They got baptized, right? We live in a situation, at least in the United States, where there are people who are converted that they don't get baptized. But that's unheard of in the early church, right? It had to be a very exceptional situation. Everything we see in Acts is people get baptized very soon after conversion. So does baptism intrinsically convert you? I would say theologically, no. But that's not a question they were asking. And baptism so linked with conversion in the New Testament because it's so bound up together with being converted. So if I can speak of Southern Baptist life here, if you understand our world, at least historically, many Southern Baptists would get saved when they went forward. That's pretty much falling away now in our culture. But no Southern Baptist would have ever said, going forward, save me. But many people would be saved. I would say, I was saved when I went forward. But none of them meant by that the physical action, at least, well, hopefully they didn't mean that. The physical action actually saved me, right? Yeah, these things are bound together. Actually, I think there's a very good article in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology by Bob Stein on this matter that I think has been very helpful, showing the complex of events that take place when we're saved. So he expresses what I just said better than I just did, if you want to follow up on that.
Thanks, Tom. I'm loving the fact that here we're Anglicans and Baptists sharing in the unity of the gospel together and eating together and doing those things. It's great. And that's a preamble to the next question, which is, it sounds like Paul is emphasizing an individual response of faith to be in God's family. What does this mean for children of believers, particularly infants?
Do you really have any question about what I'd say? Yes, I would argue, as Corrie Ten Boom said once, God has no grandchildren, right? Children need to individually believe. There we go. Yes.
Galatians 3:28 is often used as a rallying cry for egalitarian ecclesiology. Do you have any thoughts on the rationale behind that decision?
Yes, well, I mean, I've listened and read many egalitarian writers. I mean, their typical way of approaching it is, look, this is a clear text. This is the clear text. We need 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, they're unclear texts. Clear texts have to rule the day. Since this is the clear text, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14 are not as clear, then we need to establish what we do based on Galatians 3:28. That is the justification, really, usually for the egalitarian reading. And my reply to that would be, I think there's a historic reading of those other texts. And I don't think, I've interacted with many scholars on this, but let's take 1 Timothy 2. I don't think 1 Timothy 2 is, it has some difficulties, but I think the fundamental teaching isn't unclear. So I don't think that's a fair statement to say, oh, 1 Timothy 2 is unclear, Galatians 3:28 is clear. I think that is being used as a wedge to drown out the voice of these other texts, and I think that's an illegitimate move hermeneutically.
Here's a final question, just to help us wrestle with some of the implications of the lecture. You spoke about compromising the truth of the gospel in sexual matters in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I guess this is maybe a triage question, but how do we diagnose a more acceptable sin like greed? How would greed work in that understanding?
Yes. So that is, people often bring up this question. That's a difficult question. At least the way I would negotiate it, I'd love your help on this. We need to think corporately, right? I'm part of an elder team. When we talk about together problems in our community, we need the corporate wisdom of one another, right? Of how we speak of this. But when Paul speaks of greed and discipline, which he does, right? In 1 Corinthians 5, I think the greed has to manifest itself in a way that is clear, which I think means doing something. I'm open to your perspective on this, but doing something that is clearly morally wrong in the community. So for example, here's an example I'd give. I visited a church where one of the staff members embezzled funds from the church. That's greed, right? It is clearly evident in behavior. So People have different levels of wealth, don't they? I mean, that is a complicated question, but the rich ruler is to sell everything. Zacchaeus gives away half his possessions, but John Mark's mother has a nice house. Acts 12, right? The church meets there. So it seems to me we have to be careful about just saying by looking at someone else, well, that's greed, because there are relative amounts of wealth. There's not one pattern for what people do with wealth. So I would argue, yes, greed, we should move against greed, but it has to be translatable into something that's objectively wrong. We can't just look at someone else and say, well, I think you're greedy, without substantiating such a charge. But that's the same is true for every sin, right? Can it be substantiated? That's why Paul says we need two or three witnesses for, we need credible evidence to substantiate charges.
Well, thank you very much, Tom. Please join me in thanking Tom. For that. Well, thank you very much for joining us this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful way in which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unites us and brings us into your family and makes us one. Give us grace to work, to live, to share life together in a way that reflects that great gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one that is taking place at More College. Thinking of studying at More Theological College? Come along to one of our open events to discover what life and study at More Theological College could look like for you. On Friday, 27th of September, experience a day in the life of a More College student by attending a lecture and taking a tour of the campus. That evening, you can also join us for another campus tour, dinner, and an information session plus Q&A, which will also be live streamed. Another information and Q&A session will be running on the morning of Saturday, 28th of September. To find out more and to register, visit open.more.edu.au. You can find out more about our events and register by going to the More College website. That's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners. So if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More College podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.